And my wife reminded me, and every married man knows what that means. It's not how wonderful you are, how great you are, how good you look. My wife doesn't tell lies, but something that you've forgotten. Well, I committed a great indiscretion this morning. I was that busy looking forward to Mr. Toad that I forgot to welcome my niece and her daughter to Greenville, all the way from that warm and sunny clime of Ohio, where it's currently snowing. You can see why they're in South Carolina, though we have kept quite a bit of the winter time here for them. Julie is, many of you remember my brother Dave. He was a great friend of quite a few of the folk here. And this was the place he always wanted to live, but never got to. He's in a better place today, of course, for he's with the Lord. But Julie is married to Dave's younger son, middle of three sons, Kevin. And she's in Greenville for a conference. She's one of these, can I call her a geek? You know what I mean? These tech, her daughter's nodding her head, yes. Well, working on alternative energy for vehicles, etc. So when you're being forced into all sorts of funny-looking contraptions that you're not allowed to use normal gas in, blame Julie. Anyway, she's in for that kind of a conference, and I'm glad she brought her daughter Nora with her. Kevin and Julie only think that Nora belongs to them. She's really more at home with John and me, so... That's not really true, but we would like it to be true. So we're glad that they're here, and we welcome them to the services today. And, of course, Garrett and his family. And Nathan's there, isn't he? Where is he? Is it Nathan you told me? Where is my school friend? Mo Marcus, was that it? Well, you see, he came down the first time a year ago, and he didn't really like this business of having to do schoolwork. You're on holiday, vacation. I agree with you, son. I always felt that we should have 51 weeks of vacation and another week of holiday. But he was on holiday, and the rest were getting all their schoolwork done, and he was way behind. And so I sent him a little message by his dad, and, you know, he picked up on it, and he got the schoolwork done, and... Just ask him today, you're really enjoying this schoolwork? And he looked at me. You know, I might do it, but enjoying it, that's a different thing. But it's really good to see the family, and we appreciate them coming down all the way from Canada to be here. And I can't commit another indiscretion tonight because you can't see her, but when I came in, I saw our dear and beloved sister, Alice Cromley. She's out. She can't come in. She's still a lot of pain. And so she's sitting in the room outside listening. But it was a great joy to see Alice again. We remember her in prayer day by day. And we're glad that she's able to be out with us with NAMPID this evening. Of course, we're glad to see the rest of you as well. And we trust the Lord will have a word for your heart as we now turn to his precious word. We're turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And we're going to commence reading at verse 14. Hebrews, chapter 10. We're going to commence at verse 14, and we're going to read through the verse 31. And with God's word open before us, before we read, let's just commit the remainder of the service to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today for this opportunity to worship the triune God of our salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We bless Thee for the scriptures of truth, and we thank Thee for the gospel of grace. We praise Thee, our Father, for this great chapter in Thy Word from which we're about to read. We thank Thee for the glorious message of it.
We praise thee, our Father, that this is the very power of God. We pray that thou wilt hide the preacher behind the cross. We pray that thou wilt let nothing of flesh obtrude. We pray, our Father, that this evening thy word may have free course and be glorified. And we ask thee that this night the Lord Jesus will be evidently set forth before us to the saving of those who need God's saving grace, to bring them out of darkness into light, from the power of Satan unto God, that every Christian heart will be warmed. Lord, thou dost know how easy it is to lose the first love and to be overwhelmed with care and perplexity and to find a deadly coldness gripping at the heart, to read thy word and see words in a page but have nothing to move the soul. O Lord, we pray, deal with every believer this evening and grant us a fresh sight of the Lord. We pray that thou wilt quicken us to lay hold of the truth that is here set forth before us. To this end, come now in the fullness of the power of the Spirit of God. Clothe this preacher with divine power and with divine authority. And grant our God that thou wilt do thy work. Save us from sermonizing. Give us a message from God. And distribute to every man as thou dost see his need to be. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks, in the name and through the merits of the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this passage from his word for his name's sake.
The book of Hebrews is, by anybody's standards, a unique book. Scholars mark its language, its style, its Greek, the manner of its construction, and they see that it stands alone in all those ways, unique among the New Testament books. It's no more inspired than the rest, but it has a particular mark upon it. It is a great book. We call it the Epistle to the Hebrews, but unlike the rest of the epistles, and I take this to be a Pauline epistle, but unlike the rest of the epistles, which were letters written by Paul, this is a much more formal document. It's not just a letter written to a particular church. It is written to the Hebrews, to Hebrew Christians or professing Christians that were scattered widely. It's written to them, as I say, in this formal manner. Its style is very elevated. Its language is glorious. Its logic is divine. Its argument goes to the very heart of the gospel. It was meant to be an encouragement to people who were suffering great discouragement. It was meant to be a warning to those who were being lured away from Christ back to the temple or to the synagogue and to trust in the blood of animals instead of the blood of Christ. It was a work inspired of God to form a very special part of the New Testament canon and to perform a very special work in the New Testament church. It's a glorious book. I am not going to succumb to the temptation that is very big within me to give you what Dr. Paisley pointed out, and I think he was very right to point it out, but to point out many years ago what he took to be a key verse in the whole epistle. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And if you just take that throughout the epistle, you will see how again and again the Lord takes away one thing. For example, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, to establish that of Christ, the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. Takes away the Old Testament sacrifices to establish the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just an indication of what was meant. When you read this book, there are certain things that are fundamental themes. You'll find that the preeminence of Christ is stamped upon this book from beginning to end. The preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second thing that is equally stamped upon this book is the perseverance of the saints. Now, I know that there are people who don't like that they think is sort of Calvinistic language. They would prefer to speak of the preservation of the saints. I have nothing to complain about in the terminology, the preservation of the saints. He is able to keep you. Jude 24. So I have nothing to say against that wonderful way of expression. But I also believe that it is very, very important that we realize that divine preservation is manifested in human perseverance. Perseverance means that you keep on keeping on. You profess faith in Christ and you go on with Christ. There is opposition, there is difficulty, there is distraction, there often is pain to be born. Very often there is death. Many of our brethren and sisters around the world tonight are languishing in prisons with bodies mutilated by torture.
limbs broken beyond all recognition, all because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they go on with God. The preeminence of Christ, the perseverance of the saints, and the order of those two things is very important. Again, I have to quell because I'm not anywhere near where I'm going for the message. But I have to quell the desire to go down another side alley. The order of these two things is important. I'm amazed at how foolish preachers think they know better than God. How often a preacher comes and he's constantly telling you how you must persevere, how you must do this and you must do that and you must do the other. And I have no quibble about those things, no complaint. These are things that must be done. We must go on with God. But any fool can tell you that. But you know as well as I know, how to do it is an altogether different subject. And you see, when you get to the scriptures, this is a pattern that is constant. Take the epistle to the Romans. Take the epistle, the glorious epistle to the Ephesians. The language of the Apostle Paul soars right into the heavens. Greater oratory than any uninspired writer has ever written. I remember back, way, way back, I couldn't do it today, but way, way back, when we had to read and translate the orations of Cicero, one of the world's great, great orators, pales into insignificance in comparison to the inspired oratory. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesians, and in every case, what does he do? Sets forth Christ. See him. See him in all his beauty. See him in all his glory. Sit down to meditate upon his person. Think upon his work. Let this great truth so sink into your being. As the scriptures put it, let it sink down into your ears. Let this word grip your soul so that it becomes like the sword of Eleazar. He didn't only grip it, but he gripped it so much that it got a grip of him and he couldn't let it go. When that happens, then you can preach. Do this. You see, when I have a sight of Christ, I can do anything he asks me to do. But oh, if I lacked the sight of Christ, I couldn't muster the spiritual energy to jump over a blade of grass. The preeminence of Christ, and then the perseverance of the saints. You find that here. In the whole book of Hebrews, you find it in Hebrews chapter 10 as well. This 10th chapter has about it a great air of finality. The apostle's aim in this chapter is to show that any successful sacrifice for sin must be one that needs no repetition. That's what he's setting out to prove. Any sacrifice for sin that really succeeds in dealing with sin will never need to be repeated. And having set that out, the apostle shows that because the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice was made once and for all, it actually did effectively deal with sin. So the great theme of this chapter then is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the advantages and disadvantages of becoming ancient is that you remember things from a way back. You can hardly remember what you had for breakfast, but you remember things from a way back. And I remember when I first came to Greenville, there are certain services and certain messages that were preached that were pivotal. I preached some messages in Hebrews chapter 10. In fact, much of what I say tonight, I might have said way back in 1983. Probably did. But I remember preaching from Hebrews 10 and verse 2. And it brought an aspect of the truth of the gospel home to hearts. And I know from the testimonies of people at that time that it gave them a great insight and a great joy in what the gospel was teaching. The apostle said, let's read from verse 1 so that you get the full argument. The law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image, or really the very substantial and essential form, not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Here was the text. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Once purged, no more conscience of sins. Now think of that. What is it saying? Is it saying you'll never have any awareness of sin? No, that's not what it's saying. If you read the rest of the epistle and indeed the rest of the New Testament, you'll find that's not what it's saying. But what it is saying is this, that once purged, the guilt of sin is removed once and for all, never to be brought back to the heart again, once and for all removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that's a glorious truth. I referred to when I first preached this text. Maybe I shouldn't say first preached it because that indicates I might be going to preach it again tonight, which I daren't do for the sake of time. But I remember when I preached it way back in 83, there were people that come from the background of guilt theology and they were hammered into the ground. They were told constantly, you must do. And they were getting to a place where they were completely and utterly just battered and bruised and broken. Suddenly they realized the power here is not in my ability to move away guilt by what I do before, at, or after my conversion. It is in the power of the blood of Christ. And when they saw what Christ has done, and because of what he has done, the result is there is a total, absolute, unrepeatable, because it doesn't need to be repeated, and certainly unchangeable removal of guilt. There's a wonderful illustration of this in the Old Testament. You remember the story of Balaam? Man, that old character, he wanted to curse Israel. He wanted to curse them. And he got up there and I love it when the Lord makes the devil's brood confess the truth of the word. And old Balaam couldn't do it. And though he was an apostate, a vile, money-grubbing, lying, hypocritical rascal who perished among the enemies of God, God put in his mouth some of the greatest words in all of Scripture. And he said to Balak, the king who was paying him to curse them, he said, he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. When I preached in that text, I spoke of the complete and irreversible defeat of Satan. This was Satan's confession of defeat. He hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And then he said this, for he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Can you get that? This is God looking down at Israel. Did the Lord not upbraid Israel for their backsliding and their murmuring and their griping, just as he will rebuke us? God forgive us indeed, for if anybody is less to gripe about, we are the people. Oh yes, he notices those things. Because he does want to purify our lives that we may enhance our fellowship with him. But listen, we're talking about blessing and cursing. In other words, we're talking about condemnation or justification versus condemnation. We're talking about heaven versus hell. And he says, he hath not beheld iniquity in his people. Why? Because they were sinless? No. Because their sins are under the blood. Because their sins are under the blood. Once again, you see, guilt removed forever, irreversibly taken away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this great chapter, you better stop referring to verse 2. This great chapter is all about the finished work of Christ, that wonderful sacrifice that the Savior made. But this chapter goes further, and it points out that there are two sides to this matter of the finished work of Christ. One aspect of it is what concerns the believer. And the other aspect of it is what concerns the unbeliever. You see, in the latter part of the chapter, there are two great texts, and in fact, they are almost identical in their wording. But they set forth these two aspects, and they're very different things. Verse 18. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Get that. Verse 18, there is no more offering for sin. Now come down to verse 26. Notice what it says in the very last line. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Sounds very, very similar. In some ways they're identical. Oh, but there's a world of difference. Not only a world of difference, there is an eternity of difference between them. You see, verse 18 says, once sin is forgiven, there's no need of any more sacrifice. Verse 26 says, once the Savior is rejected, there is no hope of any further sacrifice for sins. One of them, verse 18, is pure joy. Believer, rejoice in this tonight. Where there is the remission of sin by the blood of Christ, you don't need any more sacrifice. Jesus paid it all, didn't leave anything unpaid. We can rejoice in this. We don't need any more sacrifice. We don't need the Pope and his masses. We don't need the works of the flesh of the Galatians to add to the work of Christ. Because we have total remission. Total forgiveness. total freedom from guilt, absolute justification. That's the teaching of verse 18. That's a joy. Verse 26, it's not a joy, it's a judgment. If we sin willfully, and I'll deal with that a little further in a moment, if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Verse 18 is triumph. Verse 26 is speaking of people who heard the gospel, who gave some appearance of believing the gospel, but proved that they never received the Savior. And that's a tragedy when he says, there remains no more sacrifice for you. Verse 18 deals with pardoned sin. Verse 26 brings us to the unpardonable sin. In a word, in these two texts, what we have is the effect of the cross on saints and sinners. The effect of the cross on saints and sinners. It clearly has an effect on each. It's an effect that lasts for all eternity. You see, the cross divides men. It did when it was raised on Calvary's rugged brow. It has done ever since. The cross divides men in life, in death, and in eternity. No man can escape the consequences of the sacrifice of Christ. For that sacrifice must either seal his salvation or his damnation, as these twin texts make plain. So I want us to think of them tonight in a very simple way. I want to speak to you first about what we have as a statement of unalterable fact. No more offering for sins. No more sacrifice for sins. Now that is a plain, absolute statement. Now when Paul made that statement, remember he was writing it to Jews. The temple was still standing. The Jewish altars were still reeking with the blood of animal sacrifices. And yet he is saying, there is no sacrifice for sin. That came as a shock to them, as it still does today. The altars of men, be they blood-soaked or bloodless, are still raised up in an effort to deal with sin. I remember when we were in Nepal, going to a temple area thronged with people. We came across something. At first we didn't really recognize. It turned out to be a goat, but a bigger goat I have never seen in my life. Huge animal. Why we didn't recognize it was it had had its head chopped off. And I don't know what the ritual of that particular religion was, but the carcass was just left there like trash. While they went with the blood. And obviously some poor souls, cognizant of the guilt of sin and of the wrath of some God that they thought existed but that didn't exist, and absolutely unaware of the wrath of the true and living God, but yet they went with their blood and the head of their animal to make a sacrifice for sins. Of course, in our cultured West, we don't chop the heads of goats or kill sheep or cattle. But you'll find Cain's altar all over the place. Churches are full of Cain's altars. That bloodless altar. That altar of the works of man. Rejecting the work of the Lamb. They're all over the place. Men are constantly seeking to get around the gospel, to make their own way to heaven, merit their own acceptance with God, with the key of their own forging to open the gates of the New Jerusalem. And Paul is saying under inspiration, it cannot and it will not be done, because here is an unalterable fact. There is no more sacrifice for sins. Why? Because of what God has done in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. You remember the words of Abraham to Isaac, Genesis 22, and if my memory's right, around verse 8. God, the Lord, will provide himself a lamb. It was one of the greatest prophecies. The Lord will provide himself a lamb. He did provide a substitute for Isaac immediately. But oh, it goes way beyond that. And we come through the years of history and we see how God fulfilled it. He provided a lamb. And on that lamb, he led the iniquity of us all. This is so important that the lamb is the center of all of Scripture. You turn to the last book of the Bible, the great climactic revelation of God to men. It's a wonderful book. Most people get it wrong, even Dr. Allison. He's all wrong because he doesn't agree with me. But he will. He's going to heaven. But seriously. People come to the book of the Revelation and they're looking to see, what does 666 mean? If God wanted you to know what 666 meant, he would have made it clear, as he will in due course. What does it say about the Antichrist? Well, it does reveal the Antichrist. And we must be faithful when we're expounding that book to what it says about Antichrist. What are the meanings of all these wonderful and mysterious revelations within the revelation? Important. But never forget this. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The unveiling. It's the meaning of the word. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. And how does he unveil him? You go through, and I would encourage you to do this. I remember doing this years ago. Can't remember, it was probably when I was on vacation from here back in Northern Ireland in my mother's sitting room, or it might well have been before I ever came here. I can't remember. But I do remember this. Came to this book of the Revelation, and I decided I would write down every title and every description of Christ. That's a thrilling way to read the book. You'd try it. Just try it. And then think on it. And then pray over it. And then worship him as he's unveiled before your eyes. You'll find it's a whole lot more interesting than reading the rubbish that idiots write about the meaning of 666. And among all those descriptions, the one that keeps on coming up is the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. See, this is the heart of Scripture. The Lamb is the heartbeat of the Word of God. A.W. Pink starts in the book of Genesis. And I don't know if I've got all the order of the words as he gave them. But he said, you have the Lamb. And he set forth throughout the whole Old Testament, then into the New Testament. What did he say? You have the Lamb typified. Take Exodus 12, the Passover, the Lamb typified. Then you have the Lamb prophesied. Is there anything greater than Isaiah chapter 53? He's led as a lamb to the slaughter. And the sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The Lamb is prophesied. Come to John chapter 1.
One day at Beth Abara beyond Jordan, John the Baptist lifted up his eyes and he saw the Lord Jesus coming. And they said, "Behold, lo, the Lamb of God." The Lamb identified. You come to John 19. You have the Lamb crucified. You get to the book of the Revelation. You have the Lamb glorified. And then in chapter 5 and then in later descriptions, you have the Lamb magnified. Everywhere, the Lamb. And that's why there is no more sacrifice for sins. Because God accepts no atonement other than the atonement made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Had we read the whole of Hebrews chapter 10, we'd have found back in verse 5, the Lord Jesus, when he came into the world, said to the Father, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not." In other words, sacrifice and offering thou didst not want and thou didst not look for. You're not looking for another sacrifice on a Jewish altar. You're not looking for another four-legged beast. You're not looking for another type or shadow. But he said, "You've prepared for me a body. And these burnt offerings and sacrifices thou hast had no pleasure." Then said I, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." What was that will? By one offering, as we read tonight, he would perfect forever them that have been sanctified. Now tell me this. When God provided such an atonement, such a sacrifice, why would he ever look with anything but the utmost indignation upon any sacrifice that any man would make instead of or in addition to the sacrifice of his own dear son? Every other sacrifice is but a fraud and a deceit, and is vain to seek for an answer to sin anywhere else but Calvary. If you're not saved tonight, I want you to realize this. Sin is real. I know that psychologists and all the other idiots who want to hide their stupidity and their hatred of God under big titles, I know they don't believe there's such a thing as sin. That language is passed out of our vocabulary. It's a sickness, it's this, it's that, it's the other thing. But sin is what God says it is. Never forget that. And at the end of the day, when you stand in the judgment, you're not going to be standing before Freud. You're going to be standing before God. Before God. And sin is what he says it is. And you listen very carefully. Sin is real. Sin is damning. There's only one answer to sin. Not what these hands have done, Horatius Bonner said. Not what these hands have done can cleanse this guilty soul. Not what the hands of any human priest can do. I remember being in the city of Geneva, and one of the most evil looking men I've ever seen, and I have to be honest, that was Pope Paul the Sixth. We were very close to him. It was a heartbreak to see thousands of people who had come over the border from Italy, for the Genevans ignored them. But they came over the border from Italy in their busloads in thousands. And just to see women hold up their little infants so that they would come within the sweep of his hand as he made the sign of the cross. It's a heartbreak. Those poor ladies, they honestly believed that just coming within the sweep of the hand of that man would somehow confer grace upon their children. What a tragedy. What a travesty. But we can give the world the gospel. There's power, wonder-working power in the blood of Jesus Christ, fully to pardon and completely to save. This is a statement of unalterable fact. There is no more, no other sacrifice for sins. But these texts give us an insight into the enjoyment of an unshakable faith. And I want you to get this. Our salvation in all its totality was purchased at Calvary. We need nothing more than the blood and the righteousness of Christ. I think for many of us, one of our favorite hymns is that translation of Count Zinzendorf's poem, Come Hymn, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. My beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. You see, remission in Scripture, forgiveness, means release. The Greek word that is in English forgiveness is a word that means relief and release. Literally, it's a letting go. Can you see that? Your sin is gone, but God has let go of all the righteous anger. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us, so that there is now, therefore, no condemnation. No condemnation. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. These are well-known words, but listen, don't just slide over them. Let them sink down into your ears. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. This is the challenge that God sends out to heaven, earth, and hell. Let every angel hear it. Let every demon hear it. Let every man hear it. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He challenges all. Who is he that condemneth? Where is the creature who will stand in the face of a holy God and condemn a man whom God has justified? What a challenge. You see, there's a relief, a release from the guilt of sin. Thank God there's victory over the power of sin. We're not yet sinless. I would to God we were. But wasn't it John Newton? Maybe slightly amended over the years, but I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I'm going to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, justified by his blood through faith, with no more remembrance of sin. Why? Because of the blood, and that means there's no more offering of sin. We don't need it. We don't need it. We have it. We're not only justified by his blood, we're sanctified by it. Jesus also, Hebrews 13:12 says that he might sanctify the people with his own blood suffered without the gate. Sanctification in Scripture is taught in two ways. What's called definitive sanctification, by theologians called, I mean. That is a once-for-all separation unto God, where God makes us and sets us apart as the Israel of God. But sanctification is a process, as an ongoing conformity to Christ.
as a daily dealing with sin and flesh. That's the result of the blood sacrifice of Christ, holiness by faith in Jesus. Not by effort of my own. Now, don't get me wrong. Holiness can be a struggle. Dealing with sin can be a battle because the flesh will fight you every inch of the way. And the devil will fight you every inch of the way. But you don't get victory over sin by willpower. Remember a young man? Dr. Allison will remember this man too, but remember a young man who was in Greenville at the university. He'd been saved out of a life of deep, deep and terrible sin. Would not be for me to even to begin to hint at the kind of wickedness in which he had spent his youth. Marked his life forever. Even the forgiveness of God doesn't change the fact that there are physical and mental scars that sin will make, and they left scars. He struggled. He was a very brilliant, bright young man intellectually. He could read the Bible. He could read the Puritans. And he did. But oh, how he struggled. He went to a counselor. He laid open his heart. The counselor just said, there's what you've got to do. Now go and do it. And the young man was practically weeping. And he said, but I have done that. I've tried that. And it's not making any change. What do I do? And the counselor was getting a bit fed up with him. And he said, look, just go and do it. Came, he was even more scarred, even more wounded, even more broken, and almost totally hopeless. I can't tell you that we had any quick turnaround. I wish I could. But we began to show him the gospel. That he believed. But listen, this is what gives you victory. It is the faith that lays hold of the finished work of Christ. It is living your life. You've heard me say this, those of you who have been here for years, you've heard me say this a million times, and I don't apologize for repeating it. It is living your life as a constant reaction to Calvary. It is taking what you believe and allowing that to control how you behave. That's why Fanny Crosby penned the words, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Keep me near the cross. Keep me at the cross. Holiness and victory by the power of the blood that saved us. And with that, access to God. Didn't we read that tonight in verse 19? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near. Listen, we have boldness to enter in. That's the plain message of this text of Scripture as it appears in our version. But I've often said I love the way the great Scottish scholar in his epistle, his commentary in the epistle to the Hebrews, John Brown of Edinburgh, what John Brown said. When you look at the and he's right. What you look at the Greek, when you look at the Greek text, what it says is, having therefore confidence regarding the entering into glory or into the holiest. What entering into the holiest is the book of Hebrews all about?
What entering into the holiest has Paul been talking about? It's the entering of Christ into the holiest. Chapter 9, verse 12, by his own blood he entered in. And this is what he's repeating. We have confidence regarding Christ's entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have confidence that the blood opened heaven for our great forerunner. He has entered in. Now what are we to do? Let us draw near. Let us come in on the coattails of the Savior. Let us walk in the footsteps of the Savior. Let us come in as he went in by the power of his precious blood. We have access to God. I have a text in mind. I don't know, I may preach it before I leave Greenville this time. I don't know. But it has certainly been exercising my little brain. I've gone to sleep thinking of it. I've wakened up thinking of it. The words of Jeremiah. A glorious high throne from the beginning. What's he talking about? It's the place of our sanctuary. The most powerful place on earth, where the power of heaven comes down to earth. What is it? It's the sanctuary of God. It's where God dwells among, between the cherubim, over the mercy seat, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. That's the glorious high throne. We have access to it. This is our faith. But I have to say, verse 26 changes the whole story. Well, it changes, should I say, the people to whom the story is presented, because it speaks of the judgment of unquenchable fire. Watch it carefully. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. It's a much misunderstood text. It's used by Arminians to tell you that true believers can fall away and be lost. And that is exactly the opposite to what this whole chapter has been teaching. And you go back to verse 2, you'll find that. It had also been used to make some sinners who are concerned about their soul believe that they have no hope for mercy. I couldn't tell you the number of people over the years who have come to me with this particular text, or maybe Hebrews chapter 6, and they wonder, is it saying that there's no hope for me? I want to be right with God, but there's no hope for me. It's not what it's saying. Not at all. Far from the true meaning. Remember that this was written to Jews who had professed to turn from Christ, sanctified by the blood of the covenant, in that they had left the synagogue and the temple, they had given up animal sacrifices, they had given up the works of the law, and they had professed faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They had professed that they needed and had no other righteousness but the righteousness of Christ. That was their profession. But now they were being lured back to the temple, and some of them had already gone back, and they had repudiated the finished work of Christ. They had given up the blood of the Lamb, and they were back to the altar running with the blood of bulls and goats. They'd given up the substance back to the shadows. That's what it means when it says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. We may apply that. Be careful about your church attendance. That's very important. It's no good me preaching to the people who aren't here, but it's a scandal the number of God's people who are so busy with selfishness that they cannot even give God one whole day on the Sabbath day and be out twice in the Lord's day. That's a scandal that is a modern insult to God. So we may apply it that way. And I'm not talking theoretically here, and I'm not telling you to do what I, as a young Christian, I had many faults and still have. But I want to tell you the doors of the house of God were never open, but that I would be there
unless there was something dramatic to stop it. Why? Because that's my life. That's my life. That's not an addendum to life. That's not some little thing added on that my real life is out there. No, this is my life. These are my people. This is my assembly. This is where Christ says, I will be in the midst of them. Why would I not want to be there? There's a great Welsh preacher. He finally saw revival. But times were hard. Attendance were low. Prayer meetings were forsaken. Sometimes the weather in Wales could be like Scotland or Northern Ireland, quite forbidding. But he would never miss the prayer meeting. When they asked him, why? He said, because that may be the very night that God comes in revival, and when he comes, I want to be there. Man, that's the attitude. I want to be there. Yes, we may apply that. And that's, I don't think that's misusing the scripture. It's a perfectly plain application. But the primary direction of this text, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, was not giving up the assembly that meets around the finished work of Christ to go back to the synagogue that repudiates the work of Christ. That's what it's all about. And what Paul is saying is this. If you repudiate the only atoning sacrifice appointed by God and accepted by God, then there's no other. If you give up the only thing that God accepts, there's nothing else except a fearful looking for of judgment. Christ has finished his work. Salvation he offers is a glorious salvation. And if you repudiate that for any other way, then you must be lost, for the finished work of Christ will condemn your false hope and seal your soul to a lost eternity. This is the message. As I close tonight, I tell you, there is your sin. Just imagine if God says, there's your sin. There's no sacrifice. There's no blood. There's no atonement. There's nothing but hell. That's why I said this was tragedy. But thank God there stands the cross, towering o'er the wrecks of time. There stands the cross, the dividing line between heaven and hell, salvation and damnation. And it seals the destiny of every one of us. Thank God that blood seals the destiny of every believer, sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem, washed in the blood of the Lamb. But oh, it seals the destiny of the Christ rejecters. It's a great privilege to sit and listen to the gospel. But I want to tell you, it's a great responsibility. I fear for people who have sat in gospel preaching churches, over whom saints have wept in prayer, before whom this blessed gospel has been evidently set forth. They end up rejecting Christ. I fear for those people to stand before God and finally hear the words, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Your name in the church roll,
I never knew you. Baptized as a baby, baptized as an adult, whatever, but I never knew you. You rejected Christ. No more sacrifice for sins. I trust tonight that the Lord will take the solemnity of this great chapter and write it upon our hearts. For this cross of Christ will seal my destiny and yours. The question is, what will that destiny be? Ponder that. And in God's name, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, let me beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. Let us pray. As Dr. Allison earlier said to the internet viewers, let me repeat not only to them but to you. If we can help you in the things of God, we are here as your servants for Christ's sake. I invite you to remain and talk with us and make sure you know the power of the once for all unrepeatable sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy holy word. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Lord, bless thy word to every heart. Get us to the cross tonight. Oh, Lord, let every Christian go out of here with the joy. I need nothing but the blood and righteousness of Christ. And let no man go out rejecting the Savior. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, may be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus either comes again or calls us home. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.